And now the word of God through the prophet Obadiah, 21 verses in total. Give reverent attention to this reading. Thus says the Lord God concerning Edom, we have heard a report from the Lord, and a messenger has been sent among the nations. Rise up, let us rise against her for battle. Behold, I will make you small among the nations. You shall be utterly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you, you who live in the clefts of the rock, in your lofty dwelling, who say in your heart, who will bring me down to the ground? Though you soar aloft like the eagle, though your nest is set among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. If thieves came to you, if plunderers came by night, how you have been destroyed. Would they not steal only enough for themselves? If grape gatherers came to you, would they not leave gleanings? How Esau has been pillaged, his treasures sought out. All your allies have driven you to your border. Those at peace with you have deceived you. They have prevailed against you. Those who eat your bread have set a trap beneath you. You have no understanding. Will I not, on that day, declares the Lord, destroy the wise men out of Edom and understanding out of Mount Esau? And your mighty men shall be dismayed, O Teman, so that every man from Mount Esau will be cut off by slaughter. Because of the violence done to your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever. On the day that you stood aloof, on the day that strangers carried off his wealth and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, you were like one of them. But do not gloat over the day of your brother in the day of his misfortune. Do not rejoice over the people of Judah in the day of their ruin. Do not boast in the day of distress. Do not enter the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Do not gloat over his disaster in the day of his calamity. Do not loot his wealth in the day of his calamity. Do not stand at the crossroads to cut off his fugitives. Do not hand over his survivors in the day of distress. For the day of the Lord is near upon all the nations. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your deeds shall return on your own head. For as you have drunk on my holy mountain, so all the nations shall drink continually. They shall drink and swallow and shall be as though they had never been. But in Mount Zion, there shall be those who escape, and it shall be holy. And the house of Jacob shall possess their own possessions. The house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame, and the house of Esau stubble. They shall burn them and consume them, and there shall be no survivor for the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken. Those of the Negev shall possess Mount Esau, and those of the Shephelah shall possess the land of the Philistines. They shall possess the land of Ephraim and the land of Samaria, and Benjamin shall possess Gilead. The exiles of this host of the people of Israel shall possess the land of the Canaanites as far as Zarephath, and the exiles of Jerusalem who are in Sepharad shall possess the cities of the Negev. Saviors shall go up to Mount Zion to rule Mount Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. The grass withers, the flowers fade, the word of our God stands forever. You know, Obadiah's prophetic ministry is aimed neither at Israel nor Judah, but primarily to Edom, located to the southeast and across the Jordan River from the southern kingdom of Judah. The Jews and the Edomites were descended from Esau and Jacob, the sons of Isaac and Rebekah. The Edomites from Esau and the Israelites of both the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom from Jacob. Esau and Jacob were fraternal twins, But these brothers parted ways, and their descendants became generational enemies. We all know the story, don't we? Esau was born first, but close behind was Jacob, grasping the heel of his older brother, for which he was given the name Jacob, which means supplanter or deceiver. And of course, he was aptly named. As the eldest, legally, Esau would have received the double portion of the family inheritance, and Isaac would be expected to pass along the Abrahamic covenantal blessing to his firstborn son. But of course, that doesn't happen. Why? Well, this morning I want to provide two explanations, and hopefully in doing so, illustrate what is known as the biblical doctrine of concurrence. And let me put it forth the way R.C. Sproul memorably stated it some time ago. He said, man makes choices, God makes choices, but God's choices are sovereign over man's choices. And boy, do you see that play out here in the story of Jacob and Esau and their descendants. So first consider the man-made choices, those made by Esau and Jacob and their descendants for generations. We know that Jacob finagled the double inheritance away from Esau. After returning one day from a hunting trip, exhausted, famished, Jacob offered Esau a bowl of stew in exchange for his inheritance. And for whatever reason, Esau gave it to Jacob without even batting an eye. Well, perhaps Esau had his fingers crossed behind his back. Maybe he thought that Jacob would understand that he was only joking. I mean, come on, brothers say and do a lot of things they don't really mean. In any case, Jacob seized the moment to make a power grab for his brother's double share of the family inheritance. And not only does Jacob use deception to wrest the family inheritance away from Esau, no, with the help of his cunning mother, he deceived his father Isaac as well to obtain the patriarchal blessing. And again, we all know the story. Jacob, the deceiver, lived up to his name. He came into the world grasping the heel of Esau, and he goes after Esau's inheritance and blessing in the same grasping manner. And then, after getting what he wanted, in fear of his life, Jacob flees. Years later, after Isaac dies and Jacob returns home, although Esau does not exact immediate revenge, the two brothers are never reconciled. In Genesis chapter 36, we're told that Esau moves to Mount Seir, an area south of the Dead Sea. He moved not because he wanted to move, but because the land in which he had lived all his life now belonged to Jacob, who had come home to claim it. And there wasn't room for both of the boys. Apparently, latent anger was smoldering in Esau's heart against his younger sibling. And I say that because generations later, Esau's descendants show their seething animosity against the descendants of Jacob. And the first occasion of that occurs shortly after God's people have been delivered from 400 years of slavery in Egypt. And after wandering around the wilderness for 40 years, they're bound for the promised land. The shortest route into the promised land is through Edom. Edom is populated by the descendants of Esau. Well, Moses asks permission to pass through Edom, and he addresses his brothers, or the Edomites, as his brothers. In Numbers 20, we read this. Thus says your brother Israel, please let us pass through your land. We will not pass through field or vineyard or drink water from a well. We will go along the king's highway. The response, well, the king of Edom says, no. No way, Jose. You're not coming. And we read again in Numbers, but Edom said to him, you shall not pass through, lest I come out with the sword against you. And that's exactly what they do, just to make sure that Israel does not set foot in the land. Swords drawn, threatening, keeping them out. Well, these acts were not only cowardly, they were bloodthirsty, they were vindictive. And God holds them accountable, Edom accountable for it. Obadiah says, for the violence done to your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever. Edom's pride, Edom's cruelty contributed to her downfall as a nation. And think of it, several prophets mention this, Obadiah, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Amos. All of them prophesy God's judgment upon this pagan nation, Edom. They portray Edom as a nation drunk with violence and arrogance, a nation who believed itself to be untouchable due to its seemingly impregnable mountainous strongholds. But God declares that Edom would fall from its heights and Edom would be made desolate. And you know, by the time of the Maccabean revolt, which occurred between 167 and 160 BC, and then the Roman occupation of Palestine, Edom, by that time known as Idumea, was only a weakened shell of her former self. But the generational animosity and enmity toward Israel continued unabated. Interesting. And that treacherous legacy continues into the New Testament in a succession of monarchs known as Herod. Herod the Great, for example, did what? Tried to kill the infant Jesus, decreeing the slaughter of all male children 2 years of age and younger. Herod, Antipas, his son, murdered John the Baptist. And later, Herod Agrippa kills James, the brother of Jesus, and attempts to kill Simon Peter. All three Herods were Edomites, descendants of Esau. Under John Hyrcanus, between the years 137 and 130 BC, the Edomites were made to convert forcibly to Judaism. Well, the Herods, at best, were nominal Jews. They might have cowered to the force and pressure, but their hearts had never been changed. They were not the descendants of King David. They were wicked monarchs. They were vassal rulers subscripted by the Romans who unwittingly continued its long-standing hostility against Edom, or the hostility of Edom against the Jews, opposing God's chosen. Why? In an attempt to end and overthrow the messianic line. Well, the descendants of Esau remained the enemies of God's people for more than 1,800 years. 1,800 years. 1,800 years after Jacob and Esau have parted ways. Now, I've chronicled this for you to show you the choices of men in this animosity that continued for generations. But now let me get to the most important part of the story. God's choices are sovereign over the choices of man. I think the definitive commentary on Obadiah is Malachi chapter 1, when God says of his people Israel, I have loved you, says the Lord. Yet you say, in what way have we loved you? Have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, says the Lord? Yet Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated, and laid waste his mountains and his heritage for the jackals of the wilderness. And Obadiah confirms this, writing in verses 17 and 18. But in Mount Zion there shall be those who escape, and it shall be holy, and the house of Jacob shall possess their possessions. The house of Jacob shall be a fire, the house of Joseph a flame, the house of Esau stubble. They shall burn them and consume them, and there shall be no survivor for the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken. And you know, in the New Testament, you have some excellent theological commentary given by the Apostle Paul on this very matter of which I've been speaking. He mentions in Romans chapter 9 the divine sovereign choice that explains the story from heaven's point of view. We read in Romans 9, beginning at verse 13, "As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated." Now, where is it written that? Well, in Malachi 1, we just read it. That's where. God told Moses, "I will have mercy on whom I have mercy." And so Jacob, the younger twin, was chosen by God to be the patriarch of the 12 tribes of Israel. But why Jacob and not Esau? Paul goes on to say, "When Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might stand or continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, 'The older will serve the younger.' As it is written, 'Jacob I loved, Esau I hated.'" Friends, get it in your head, get it in your heart, get it in your DNA spiritually, that God's choice is not based on character. Certainly not Jacob's character, merits, or actions, but on God's sovereign purpose in fulfilling his covenantal promise to Abraham. Well, who was Abraham? He was this pagan moon worshiper from the Ur of the Chaldees, for Pete's sake. What did he do to commend himself to God so that God would smile upon him and say, "Ah, you're good, come on in"? Nothing. Now, the term hated is used in the context of divine election rather than an emotional disdain. Understand it that way. Esau was not chosen to receive and pass on the covenant promise of redemption according to the plan of God. But God's plan, you see, is not based on human merit, but on his own sovereign choice. Jacob was sovereignly chosen for salvation, Esau not. Jacob was not chosen because he was inherently worthy. He was badly flawed. Time and again, Jacob proved that he was aptly named. Again, he deceived. He supplanted. After stealing the family inheritance, obtaining from his father the covenantal blessing, he flees for his life. But while on the run, what happens? God comes after Jacob. The hound of heaven hunts and catches his prey. And the Holy Spirit regenerates him and begins to transform him. Jacob's name is changed from deceiver or supplanter to Israel, which means God contends or prevails. Quite literally, the name Israel means he turns the head of God. Well, in truth, guess what? God is the one who turned the head of Jacob, and Jacob would never be the same. You know, I say that Jacob's testimony and my testimony have a lot in common. Rebels on the run whom God tracks down and mercifully, graciously drags, kicking and screaming, as it were, into the kingdom. Thanks be to God. That's all I can say. Well, apparently, Esau lived his entire life for himself, never sought the Lord, never cried out for mercy, never repented. And I say that because it's confirmed in Hebrews, the 12th chapter. "See to it that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. You know, Esau did realize how foolish he had been. He tearfully begged his father to restore the birthright. Why? Because he felt sorry for himself, sorry for his loss, but not sorry for his rebellious autonomy. Esau never had a heart for God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, or Jacob. And so the destinies of these two brothers part ways, not just geographically, but in every other way. Why? I have to say, because God foreordained it to be so. Now, I realize that there are many who stumble over the biblical doctrine of sovereignty. Not so much God's sovereignty in creation, wherein God creates all things from nothing by the word of his power in the space of 6 days, and all very good. That's fine. No quibble with that. But when it comes to God's works of providence, when it comes to God's sovereign election of sinners and redemption, oh, wait a minute, Mr. Postman. Listen, if you want a lesson, an illustration of the sovereignty of God in providence, in redemption, read and reread this story of Jacob and Esau. And then, don't try to figure it out. Submit to it. See God at work and rejoice. All that we are, we owe to him, including our redemption, most especially so, our redemption. Let me read more of what the Apostle Paul says about it in Romans 9. Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then, it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. Let me ask you a question. Would you rather your salvation depend on the sovereign God of mercy and his choice, or on you and your choice? If on God, then your salvation depends on what? That which God in Christ has done for you, choosing you in Christ before the foundation of the world, sending Jesus in the fullness of time to live, die, and rise again from the dead, ascend back to heaven, from whence, hopefully soon, he's coming to take you home to be with him and me. Why does God extend mercy to any? Well, again, I think the Apostle Paul gives us a definitive answer, and we find it in Ephesians chapter 1. He writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we, should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved," that is Christ. "In him," Christ, "we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us." You see these emojis that go, well, that's a good response to this. We don't have to figure it out. We live by faith, which means in this regard we submit to the God of all grace and glory and compassion and love and mercy. Why did God allow Lucifer to rebel? Why did God create man anyway? Why did God allow Adam to fall? Why did God allow the guilt of Adam's transgression to be imputed to the entirety of the human race? God ordained it to be so, so that in the fullness of time he could send forth his son, born of woman, born under law, to redeem those under law, that they might have adoption as sons. He did it to magnify the incomparable riches of his grace to the undeserving and bless them with the gift of salvation in Jesus Christ. Esau, Jacob, enmity, judgment from God upon Esau and his descendants, indeed upon all the ungodly, justly. Think about the mercy he's given you and me, the judgment he has withheld from you and me, but not withheld from Jesus, his son. He who was sinless became sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Why don't you spend a few minutes just giving thanks and submitting to this great God?